Well, after an invitation, or I should say an introduction like that, I can scarcely wait to hear what I'm going to say. I think this ought to be good. My lovely wife Rebecca and I are here again. Thank you for inviting us. And I might say, Pastor, that there are actually five children. I have a sister in Calgary, and she's here. So that means that all five of the Luther, boy, that slipped out of my mind, out of my heart. There's a reason for that mistake. All five of the Lutzer children are here in church today. It's a very special weekend. And I want to make it very clear, lest there be any doubt, that I am the youngest of the five. Looked into the mirror the other day, and I said to my wife, Rebecca, I said, honey, I don't look 75, do I? And she said, no, you don't, but you used to. Yeah. So here we are. And Pastor, you didn't realize when you mentioned Billy Graham, the great impact that he had in my life. I don't know whether or not you knew that. I was born on a farm in southern Saskatchewan, 60 miles from here. And attended a service, a Youth for Christ service, and the man who was giving the Billy Graham films in those days was a man whose name was Mr. Bueller. And some of you may recognize that name. I think we have a great-grandson here of Mr. Bueller's. He was traveling with the Billy Graham Association. And I saw the first Billy Graham film, which was entitled Mr. Texas, and I got hooked on Billy. My generation of teenagers was into Elvis, and I was into Billy, and I think, personally, I made the better decision. And maybe if you come tonight, I may even give you a few lines of Billy Graham, who is 99 on November the 7th. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to come, hundreds of you. You all know that voice, don't you? Now, I want to say that it is such a delight to be here, and I want to say a word about tonight. If you are here, don't even think once about the possibility of not coming tonight. If you have other plans, change those plans. 7 o'clock, I'm going to be speaking on Islam, and especially, of course, Martin Luther, since we're talking about the Reformation. And Luther lived during the time when you find the Ottoman Empire increasing. And daily he was hearing reports of the tremendous victories of Islam, so he wrote extensively about the Turks. But more than that, I will share with you what the FBI uncovered regarding the Brotherhood's plan to take over America. That was uncovered by the FBI, and we shall look at that very briefly. And then I want to talk to you about interfaith dialogue and share with you a book written by Muslims for Muslims on how to do it and how to take Islam and to make it palatable and acceptable to Western audiences. So that's where we're going to begin, then we're going to do Luther, and then we're going to end by contrasting Christianity and Islam at its most important point. Very relevant to our situation today. Now, we know that most Muslims would prefer to live in peace, and we understand that, and I'll emphasize that again tonight. But you also have to understand that there is an agenda by those who are most committed, and we'll talk about that this evening. Now, there are some books that are available in your lobby. Hope that you stop by at the table there, and a number of them. And also, there is a ministry to Muslims that is happening here in Regina that is rather remarkable. If you want information about that, that's also at the table in the lobby. The Canadian Network of Ministry to Muslims. It's a great ministry, reaching those who are refugees, doing what the church should be doing. Maybe tonight I'll comment briefly on the role of the church versus the role of the state when it comes to Islam. Hope to see you there. Now, there are many books back there. This morning I'm speaking on this book, Rescuing the Gospel, the Story and the Significance of the Reformation. Now, if you're here this morning and you are a Catholic, I want you to know that you are absolutely welcome. And I mean that. I don't mean that simply by words. You are welcome. I pastored a church in Chicago where 20% of all the people who joined the church had a Catholic background. We have many Catholic friends. But I mention that because I'm taking a bit of a risk here, but I hope that you brought your sense of humor. You know, most Catholics, I believe, have a wonderful sense of humor, and I'm counting on that for the story that I'm going to tell you right now. There is a story that when Pope Paul died a number of years ago, he was trying to enter into the door of heaven. And he was not able to do that because his key wouldn't fit. It didn't fit the lock. And suddenly a shadowy figure walked by and he said, "I'm the Pope, I have the keys to the kingdom, and yet I'm trying to get into the door of heaven and it won't open." The person said, "You have to understand, 500 years ago, a guy by the name of Martin Luther came up here and changed the locks." There was nothing in Luther's background to suggest that he would become great. Born in Eisleben, Germany in the year 1483, attended the university in Erfurt to study law, was walking home one day and was struck down by lightning and called out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I shall become a monk." In order to fulfill his vow, but more importantly, to find peace for his soul, he switched from the university to the Augustinian monastery there in Erfurt, and he began to seek for peace. Because Luther was troubled with what is known in German as Anfechtungen. That's a big word, but what it means is a sense of existential despair, alienation from God, depression, and a sense of hopelessness when it came to salvation. And so he sought peace. He took advantage of all of the opportunities that the church gave him, the disciplines of the church. Now, some of you may know that I've led tours to the sites of the Reformation many times, probably a half dozen or more. So Rebecca and I have been in the monastery there where there were cold floors, stone floors. Luther slept without blankets in the hope that he would mortify the flesh. He fasted so long sometimes that some people thought that he might die of starvation. But somehow, no matter what he did to please God, it was never enough. Now, confession was of some solace to him. But sometimes he confessed his sins up to 6 hours at a time. You know, he would begin by reciting the 7 deadly sins and the 10 commandments to jog his memory. Because, you see, he understood that sins, in order to be forgiven, had to be confessed, and if they were not remembered, they could not be confessed, and if they were not confessed, they would not be forgiven. Till Staupitz, his confessor, said, "The next time you come, let it be with big sins, not these all these little peccadillos." But Luther was a better theologian than his contemporaries. He understood that the issue was not whether sin was big or little, but whether or not it had been confessed and forgiven, because he understood, as our moderns do not, that the slightest smidgen of sin would bar us from God forever, and that God only accepts perfection. But Luther's trouble was even greater than he realized. You must understand that Luther now began to realize something. Even if he remembered all of his sins, even if he confessed all of his sins, tomorrow was another day with brand new sins. It was something like trying to mop up the floor with a faucet running. It was endless, and it had no certain ending. Now, the church in those days said that we do have hope for people like you, and that is the merit of the saints. The idea was that there are some saints that did more good than they'd have needed to in order to get to heaven, and there was this reservoir from which you could draw. If you saw a relic and you paid a gift, some of the blessings of these saints, some of their perfections, particularly the Virgin Mary, would be transferred to your account so that you'd have more righteousness, hopefully enough, to be accepted by a holy God. But that did not bring peace either. Luther made a trip to Rome. I've made the trip from Germany to Rome by bus, and I can tell you it was up hills and valleys, and Luther did that with another monk to resolve a dispute, but there in Rome he did not find peace either. He climbed the famous stairs, which you can still see in Rome, and you can still climb them. And there's a sign there that says, if you climb these stairs and say prayers on each one, you'll receive so many years off on purgatory. Luther went up those stairs. And yet when he got to the top, he said, I wonder if it is so. He was led to despair. Love God? In those days, he said, I hated him. And the reason that he hated God was because he was too holy, too difficult to please. How are you going to please a holy God? Staupitz, his confessor, said to him, Luther, what you ought to do is to teach the Bible. There was a new university beginning in the little town of Wittenberg by the Elector Frederick, and he was looking for professors. Luther went there, and he began by teaching Aristotelian ethics. And Staupitz said to him, no, Luther, you have to teach the Bible. So Luther began to teach the Bible. He came to Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, said Luther, Jesus is experiencing what I am experiencing. The same kind of Anfechtungen, the same sense of despair and being cut off from God. Why would Jesus endure that? And it began to dawn on him that the reason Jesus endured it was for people like him. And then, as all of you know, he was teaching the book of Romans. I failed to mention at the beginning that this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. When October 31st comes, you're going to hear a lot more about it. But Luther then began to teach the book of Romans, and you all ought to really know this story. He comes to chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew also, and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Luther said, day and night I pondered. I pondered between the connection that the just shall live by faith and the righteousness of God. He says, day and night I pondered them, this, until I saw that the connection was between the justice of God and the just shall live by faith. I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness which in sheer mercy God gives us if we live and receive it by faith. For Luther, he said, it was as if I walked through the gates of paradise. Because now, he said, I began to understand that it wasn't my righteousness that saved me. It wasn't all the good works that I could possibly do to add to the work of Christ. But rather, he said, the righteousness of God is given freely to those who believe. And then he gets to chapter 5 where it says expressly again, righteousness as a free gift given to all who believe. And then you get to chapter 3 also, and I realize, of course, that chapter 3 comes before chapter 5. It is there, it is given as a gift to those who believe. So Luther says, now, I'm a free man. Just, I want you to think with me about this righteousness of God for a moment, because it's been transforming in my own life, and it can change your Christian life as well. First of all, this gift is indeed a gift. You can't add to the righteousness of Christ to make it better. You can't do anything to subtract from it. All that you can do is to receive it by faith and rejoice that God gives it to those who believe in his Son. So he says it is a gift. It is a permanent righteousness. In other words, once we receive that righteousness, it can take us all the way to heaven. One of the first doctrines that Luther gave up was the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory was based on the notion that nobody really dies righteous enough to go into heaven. Oh, a few saints do, but people like you and me, we don't die with enough righteousness. And so we have to go to purgatory, it was believed, and there we would be purged until all the sin was purged away and then brought into God's presence. Luther said, if I now by faith receive the gift of righteousness which is credited to me, he said, then I can go from this life to the next and be presented in the presence of God as if I were Jesus, because He didn't use these words, but we do. I am clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Pastor, in churches where I preach, people sometimes say amen. Is it still legal here in Canada? I'm just checking. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus got what he didn't deserve, namely our sin, and we get what we don't deserve, namely his righteousness. That's the great exchange. So Luther said, now it's a permanent righteousness. It can take me all the way to heaven. Furthermore, it is an equal righteousness, absolutely transforming to all of society. What that meant was what is known as the priesthood of the believer. Before, you see, it was the priest who came to God, and he came to God on your behalf and so forth. And now, the most unknown person, the person whom no one has ever quoted, the person serving the Lord in the most obscure part of the world or the most obscure, humbling job, has the same access to as anyone else, because there is only one kind of righteousness, and it is received and given to all who believe the gospel. Now, Luther said this: it doesn't matter how high God's standard is, because I don't have to meet it. Centuries earlier, the great theologian and philosopher Augustine said, oh, God, demand whatever you will, but you supply what you demand. Takes my breath away. Oh, God, it doesn't matter how high your standard is, as long as you're the one that is meeting that standard, then it's okay for it to be high. It's okay for you to be holy, because I am now received on the basis of the holiness of Christ. So Luther is a free man. Meanwhile, in Rome, there is a pope by the name of Pope Leo. Pope Leo wants to finish St. Peter's Basilica. The tiers of the great building that you see on television had been previously laid by a previous pope, Julius, but it was unfinished, and Pope Leo needed money. So in order to get that money, there was a deal made with the German banks. It's a little complicated. I'll skip the complications and simply say that they decided that they would sell indulgences. Now, an indulgence meant that the temporary consequences of your sin would be remitted or forgiven. Eternal consequences only God could forgive, but there were temporal consequences. Sin ought to cost you something. And this is a payment to absolve you of all temporal consequences. And of course, indulgences are still used in the church. When Pope Francis was in Brazil, you remember he told people that if you follow him on social media and do all of the various rituals, you will receive a plenary indulgence. That is a complete indulgence. So indulgences have a long history in the Christian church, but now there was a new twist. You could not only buy an indulgence for yourself, but you could buy an indulgence for dead relatives. And so vendors like Tetzel, for example, came into the town square with a cross and said, this cross has the same value as the cross of Christ. And he would preach. And he had a little jingle, which translated from the German is essentially this: as soon as the coin hits the chest, another soul flies to its heavenly rest. Now, indulgences were not sold in Wittenberg, because the Elector Frederick, Luther's prince, had his own indulgence trade. But the Germans crossed the Elbe River, they went to the various villages, they came back with letters of indulgence, and they showed them to Luther. Rebecca and I were in Wittenberg. I was leading a tour again in June, and we saw an actual indulgence during Luther's time. And the indulgence was shown to Luther, the indulgences, because the Wittenbergers brought all these documents. And they showed them to Luther, and they said, here's an indulgence. They interpreted it as forgiveness of all their sins. And some of them bought indulgences for sins they had not yet committed but planned to commit. And Luther became angry. And that's when he walked about the half mile, and it is about the half mile, from where he lived in Wittenberg to the castle church, which is still standing today. It's a 12th century church. Been in it many times. And there on the door, He nailed what is known as the 95 Theses. They were written in Latin. And these theses were not necessarily critical of all indulgences. Luther didn't see that quite yet, but he criticized the abuses of Rome and the abuses of indulgences. For example, I'm just taking out of my mind now 82. Number 82 said this: if the Pope is able to open purgatory for money, why doesn't he do it for sheer love? If he has that power, he should do it because he loves people. He shouldn't have to be paid to do that. And on the indulgences went. Well, they were written in Latin, intending to be discussed and debated by the intelligentsia, the university crowd, but they were quickly translated into German. In the previous century, Gutenberg had invented his famous printing press, and soon they were spread throughout all of Germany, and the Germans were saying, Jawohl, es ist jetzt Zeit. Yes, it is about time. It was said in those days that 90% of the people were for Luther, and the other 10% were shouting death to the Pope. Now you do the math, okay? In fact, I read recently that 7 out of 6 people have trouble with math, so I just thought I'd throw that out there. Let it float. So Luther now is very famous. The 95 Theses means that he enters into a number of different debates in Leipzig and other places. And the issue always came down to this, namely, what is your source of authority? And Luther always said, just the word of God. As his theology developed, that was his conviction. For example, the question would be, what about the merit of the saints? Is there anything in the Bible about some saints doing more than they'd have needed to? No. So we have to reject that. What about prayers to Mary? The Bible nowhere says that we should pray to Mary. In fact, did you know that in the book of Jeremiah, it expressly says that you should, God was condemning the people for praying to the Babylonian goddess, the Queen of Heaven, which is, of course, the statement or the description that is applied to Mary. So Luther said, no more prayers to Mary, no more merit of the saints, no more belief in purgatory, etc., etc. That's always what it came down to. So the Reformation now begins. Meanwhile, something else happens, and that is there is a new emperor in the Holy Roman Empire, which Voltaire said was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire, but you have none other than the Emperor Charles. Charles V. Now let me tell you about Charles V. He was an ardent Spaniard. He was from Spain, and he wanted to kill Luther, which is exactly what you did with heretics in those days. But Charles knew that if he killed Luther, he would incur the anger of all of Germany, and he needed Germany because the Muslim Turks were circling Vienna, hoping to capture the Habsburg Empire. That's why you have to come tonight to hear about Luther and response to the Turks. So as a result of that, Charles said, let's have a hearing first, and then I will kill him. So they dicker and they finally decide that they are going to have what is known in history as the Diet of Worms. A diet is an imperial meeting, and it's actually in German, a W is like a V. So it's the Diet of Worms. But you know, Americans, Canadians, they don't know German. So what do they say? They say it's the Diet of Worms. Now, I don't know what diet you've ever tried, but I'll tell you, this one works. In Chicago, and I don't know if the news comes up this far north, but in Chicago, years ago, we used to have the Cub diet. People lost a lot of weight. They ate only when the Cubs would win. But last year, if you followed the news, they actually gained weight on the Cub diet because the Cubs finally, after 108 years, won the World Series. So they agree that they are going to meet there in Worms, and Luther is a sarcastic man. It'd be a delight to have dinner with him. Because, you know, can you realize this? His students wrote down all of the witty things that he said in his table talks when he was holding court on the table that you can actually see when you're in their apartment in Germany, in Wittenberg. You can actually open Katie's apartments, if I can put it that way. And Luther would hold court there. And he would say such things, and the students would write them down, and they are now small volumes. But how many of you, if you wrote down everything that you said at dinner, would people 500 years later still be poring over them and interestingly interpreting them? I don't think so. But Luther's Table Talks, in addition to all the other volumes he wrote, are still being read today. So let me give you a word from Luther's Table Talks. He was very sarcastic. He said, if they want me to recant, he said, I can do that in Wittenberg. I don't have to go to Worms. He said, this shall be my recantation at Worms. Previously, I said the Pope is the vicar of Christ. I now recant. I say that the Pope is the adversary of Christ and the apostle of the devil. So that shall be my recantation at Worms. Now he's brought there to Worms. He said he will go there if there are as many devils in Worms as there are tiles on the rooftops of the house. And I've been to Worms and all of the roofs have tiles. He's asked whether or not these are his books, and he wants to debate the truth, and they say no debate. Either say yes or no. If you do not recant, he believed that he was to be put to death. That was Charles's desire. And he says, give me until tomorrow. Now let me ask you something. What would you read if you knew or you believed? It turned out he wasn't killed for reasons we'll get into, but if you thought that you were going to die tomorrow for your faith, how would you pray? Sometimes we think, oh, you know, these saints, they just were so wonderful. They were able to accept death so easily. Let me read you Luther's prayer. Oh, almighty and everlasting God, how terrible is this world. Behold, it opens its mouth to swallow me up, and I have so little trust in thee. How weak is the flesh, and Satan how strong. If it is only in the strength of this world that I must put my trust, it's all over. My last hour has come. My condemnation has been pronounced. Oh, God, help me. Help me against all the wisdom of this world. Faithful and unchangeable God, all that is a man is uncertain, but, oh, my God, hearest thou me not? God, art thou dead? No, thou canst not die. And then he goes on to say that when I'm laid on the rack and my body is quartered, will you be there for me, O God? The next day, he's brought in before the council. There are even more people here. All the German princes. Here's Charles the Great. Charles, not Charles the Great, but Charles the Fifth. He is there. All of the theologians gather in a room in Worms, and Luther is asked to recant. And he says something that you should know by memory. You know, we always say, we want our kids to be courageous. We want them to be able to stand in the hour of need. Well, one way that you can help them is to have them read biographies of great people who stood courageously in the hour of need. I hope we see this on video someday in heaven. Luther said this, unless I am convinced by scripture or plain reason, for I do not submit to popes and councils, for they contradict one another, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. So help me God, hier stehe ich kann nicht anderes. Here I stand. I can do no other. Of course, the room erupts. Luther is allowed to go back to his quarters because the emperor had said that he was going to give him safe conduct back to Wittenberg. That was the original agreement. So Luther is permitted to go back to his quarters. Meanwhile, Charles writes out a document which is known in history as the Edict of Worms. The Edict of Worms says that Luther should be allowed to go back to Wittenberg, but after he is allowed to go back there, anyone can kill him without reprisal. So Luther is on his way home. He's with a wagon and a horse, and five men jump out of the ditch and they capture him. And they grab him and they take him and they hide him in the Wartburg Castle. They were actually his friends. I told you about his prince, the elector. The elector decided that he would side with Luther against the emperor. And he asked his men to capture Luther and to hide him in the Wartburg Castle so that he wouldn't be put to death when he returned back to Wittenberg. So Luther is there in the Wartburg Castle. He's in a room maybe 12 by 12. And in this room, he fights with the devil. I wish I could go into that, but we don't have time. Luther's view of the devil. Except to say that he believed that the devil always causes us to doubt God's word. And so as he would try to sleep there, and he was so plagued by so many different physical ailments, it's a long list. But he worked and he worked and he worked, as I'll mention in a moment. But he believed that the devil tries to get us to doubt God's word. Are you the right man who is right? The devil would say, standing against 1,000 years of history. Luther was there. Now, tradition says that he threw an inkwell at the devil. And tour guides used to rub a little bit of soot on the wall because, you know, you go so far to get to Germany. You have so many stairs to climb to go to the castle. You want to see where the inkwell landed, don't you? But I'm not sure that Luther threw an inkwell at the devil. Luther said in his table talks, he said, "I fought the devil with ink." What he meant was this. In 11 weeks there, he translated the Bible, he translated the New Testament. The Old Testament took him the rest of his life and he had help. But he translated the New Testament from the Greek text to a vernacular German that the Germans could actually read and understand. The other German translations were from Latin, very cumbersome, nobody could understand them. And he did that. And if you want to fight the devil, don't throw an inkwell at him. You know, I'm sure that there's no devil who says, "Oh, that almost hit me. What about the..." No. What you do is you give people the living word of God if you want to fight the devil. I think I heard one weak amen. Wow. I'll take it, okay? I'll take it. So here's Luther there. He begins to churn out one book after another after that, and Luther becomes very famous, of course, and 4 years after the Diet of Worms and after his experience in the Wartburg Castle, he marries Katie. Sometimes I've given an entire lecture just on Luther and Katie. Oh, fascinating. People don't realize that some of our programs and some of our customs in marriage still go back to Luther and Katie, but she was very strong-willed. You know, when you think about marriages, I'm reminded of a friend of mine. You know, you talk about husbands and wives. He said, "It's like somebody for my birthday gave me a humidifier and a dehumidifier, so I put them in the same room and just let them fight it out." Here you have two strong-willed people, but my, was she good for Luther. She was a runaway nun. She had run away, hidden in herring barrels and brought to Wittenberg and all. But nonetheless, Luther is now famous, speaking, writing, and the Reformation is in full swing. All right, now, let's go to France for a minute. There's a young man studying in the University of Paris, and his name is John Calvin. And Calvin tells us that he heard about Luther and read his works. He doesn't tell us explicitly that it was because of Luther that he was converted, but he comes to the conclusion that indeed the gospel is right. He says, "God overcame my blindness," and Calvin becomes the great man of Geneva, Switzerland, of the Swiss Reformation. All right, now, and you Canadians, you know your history better than I do, even though I used to be a Canadian, so I'm still one of you, but, you know, Henry VIII is ruling. You remember Henry VIII? He had 6 wives. 3 of them were beheaded. In fact, sometimes when I'm asked to speak at a banquet and people think, "Oh, he's going to preach real long," I begin by saying, "No, just relax." As Henry VIII said to his 5th wife, "Don't worry, dear. I'm not going to keep you very long." So Henry VIII is ruling. And Henry VIII has a daughter by the name of Bloody Mary. And Bloody Mary begins to kill the Protestants. You know that story, she kills 400 Protestants. And refugees go to Geneva, and they are there with Calvin, and they learn the Reformed faith. Among them is none other than John Knox. John Knox, 2 years later, is going to go to Scotland and make Scotland Presbyterian. That's your history if you're a Presbyterian. And so what you have is now some English scholars came there to Geneva, and they decided, you know, we need a better translation of the English Bible. And they translated the Bible into English, and it became known as the Geneva Bible. And when pilgrims came to America, what did they bring with them? But the Geneva Bible. By the way, speaking of Henry VIII, I have to throw this in. Henry VIII, of course, he was ruling during the time of Luther. Luther wrote a book showing that there are only 2 sacraments, not 7. Henry replies with his own answer that this book shows that there are 7 sacraments of the church. Pope Leo says, Henry, you are such a great theologian. I'm going to give you a new designation. From now on, you are going to be known as the defender of the faith. And every British monarch, including your present queen, is known as the defender of the faith because of Henry's interaction with Pope Leo. Now, I want to give you another branch of the Reformation very quickly. Here you are in Switzerland, and let's go from Geneva to Zurich. In Zurich, there's a reformer by the name of Zwingli. Zwingli comes to saving faith. He preaches the gospel. He gets some men together to mentor them, and they study the New Testament, and they say, you know what? Infant baptism isn't in the Bible. But the Zurich City Council says that anyone who is baptized upon profession of faith as an adult must be put to death either by burning, by sword, or drowning. Now, why would the Zurich City Council say that? Well, the reason is this. Infant baptism was a sign of the unity of what we call Christendom. And the belief was that if people start baptizing one another, you're going to have all these different factions of faith. And to some extent, they're really true, isn't it? The Reformation gave birth to all the different Baptists and all the different groups. And so they said, in order to hold Christendom together, you must have your infants baptized. And if you as an adult get baptized, you must be put to death. So Zwingli's friends, the young men he was mentoring, they decide to baptize each other. They're willing to pay the price. And they're brought to the Lamotte River. And if you were with me on a tour, I would take you to the exact spot. We know where it is historically. That Felix Mons was the first one. He was pushed out in a little boat, deliberately capsized, with a voice of his mother above the waves, urging her son to remain true to the faith. And he's forcibly drowned. And then you have others. Zwingli apparently sarcastically said, well, if they wish to go under the water, let them go under. In other words, if they want to be baptized, we'll baptize them good and proper and we'll put them to death. Did you know that after that, the Anabaptist movement spread like wildfire throughout Switzerland and Germany? And now you're going to learn something you haven't heard before, but a scholar who spent a year in Europe told me that more Christians were massacred after the Reformation because they believed in baptism as an adult upon profession of faith than the Christians who died in the early persecutions of Rome. I want to read to you, and this is an recounting of someone who recounted the deaths of 2,173 martyrs. This is what he said of them. No human being was able to take out of their hearts what they had experienced. The fire of God burned within them. They would rather die 10 deaths than forsake divine truth. They had drunk of the water which is flowing from God's sanctuary, yea, the water of life. Their tent they had pitched not here upon earth, but in eternity. Their faith blossomed like a lily, and now I'm skipping to the last lines. Therefore they have borne torture and agony without fear. The things of this world they counted only as shadows, and now, thus they were drawn unto God, that they knew nothing, sought nothing, desired nothing, loved nothing but God alone. And they died. Wow. Out of that, of course, you have the Mennonites come, you have the Hutterites come, and you have various factions going their different ways, but that's the Rebaptizers movement, the Anabaptist movement. Now, in conclusion, what I'd like to do is to just nail down quickly what are some of the salient lessons of the Reformation. Number one, the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God. The Word of God did it all, said Luther. Many of you knew my parents and what parents they were. They prayed for us continually, and they read to us from the German Bible every morning after breakfast. If we miss three times, you know that my father died at 106, my mother at 103. I always say that my parents lived so long, but I'm sure until my father died, all of their friends in heaven thought that they just didn't make it. You know, they said, where are the Luthers? Well, many of you knew them, and believe me, they made it. One day as a boy, I opened their Bible, and there it says, Martin Luther translation. Of course, it was updated like the King James has been, but the impact of the Bible. Do you know what America needs? You know what Canadians need, Canadian Christians? They need to be able to say with Luther, my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. Here's where I draw a line in the sand in our society. I cannot and I will not recant. Here stehe ich, here we stand. We can do no others. I think four amens possible. I should preach really long. The power of the Word of God. Secondly, the transforming lesson of the priesthood of the believer. You see, in those days, a good work was something that the priest asked you to do. Some Hail Marys, pay a gift, whatever. And now all believers were equal before God. Can you imagine how this enhanced the laity and gave them a sense of dignity? Because it changed, first of all, work. Now, all work was to the glory of God. All work to the glory of God. Whether it was the blacksmith who was making implements, whether it was the plowman that nobody ever heard of, whether or not it's the woman scrubbing a floor faithfully, she's doing it for God because she is a priest before God, and this is her offering, and it is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, and she has just as much dignity in the kingdom as those who are well known. I mean, imagine, Luther said, God likes to milk cows, but he uses a milkmaid to do it. By the way, I throw this in at no extra charge. You mothers will love this. Luther said that when a father changes the diapers of a baby, God is pleased not because the baby's changed, but because the father is doing it in faith as an offering to the Lord. After all things should be done to the glory of God. I thought you'd like that, particularly if you have young children in your home. So you have that. You have freedom of religion. Luther stood against 1,000 years of history and planted seeds which resulted in freedom of religion. But finally, and most importantly, what the Reformation did is clarify this simple issue, the most important issue. How can a sinner stand justified in God's sight? And the Bible says that God sent Jesus that he might be just and the justifier of all those who believe in Jesus. What the Reformation made clear, though because of various reasons it isn't as clear today, but what the Reformation did is make it clear that ultimately salvation is based wholly and totally upon what Christ did. And Luther says, and the Bible would confirm, that if you think you're being saved because you're a good person doing good work, you are more damned than the person who doesn't believe in God at all, because you still are living with the illusion that your good works contribute to your salvation. And I'm sorry, but they can't, because everything that we do is tainted. Therefore, it is only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and transferring our trust to him alone, admitting our sinfulness, admitting our need, that we come to Christ to receive what we don't deserve. And in receiving that, we now have assurance. Let me ask you something. Was Luther saved when he was confessing his sins 6 hours at a time in the monastery? No, because he didn't understand the gospel. There are millions of people who are going to confess their sins in church today who will leave without any sense of assurance that they are finally right with God, because tomorrow's another day. And on the project goes with an uncertain ending. What the Bible teaches is that to those who receive Christ, He makes children of God, He transforms us within, He justifies us without, and we can stand in the presence of a holy God who hates sin and punishes sin severely, and we can stand with confidence because our hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And you may be here today and you've never savingly believed on Jesus. If the truth were known, and God knows the truth, in your heart, you're still thinking that you're a pretty good person and you're contributing to your salvation. Unless God shows you that you can't do it that way, it is by grace, through faith, not of works, you will be lost forever unless you believe the good news of the gospel, the free gift of eternal life. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hides all of my sins from view. My name on the palm of His hands, eternity cannot erase. Forever there it stands, a mark of indelible grace. Would you bow your head in prayer, please? Our Father, we ask that by the Holy Spirit that You might overcome the blindness, the prejudice, the darkness of the human heart, and show people the light of the gospel, and may they savingly believe, even where they are seated, to simply call out and say, Jesus, I receive You at this moment. May they receive You as Savior and say, today my faith is based only in what Jesus did. I transfer my trust to Him for His glory, for His honor. I give up all attempts to save myself. Cause them to believe for Your glory. And we'll give You the praise. And we thank You that our hope is built only on Christ. In His name, amen.